You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
We are in a culture of man-pleasers. You might have noticed this. In fact, it's so bad, I think, that it is hailed as virtue to give invertebrate type answers. Cowardice and a lack of clarity in speech that is determined by which way the wind is blowing, is actually often called kindness or love or grace or meekness. These are all nothing more than an attempt to baptize sin and is pure sanctimony. But nonetheless, this is the day in which we live. There is an attempt on a regular basis by people in all places, whether it's those who design policy, or it's those who occupy pulpits, or just your average individual person, in all levels of society, we can smell this stench, and it is the stench of man-pleasing. The stench of man-pleasing. And man-pleasing had become so predominant in the time of our Lord Jesus that it had affected the political realm, it affected the religious realm, it affected every walk of life, so that our Lord, Christ, because he was a straight talker and he spoke clearly, was condemned for it. And not only was he condemned for it, but his predecessor, John the Baptist, was also condemned for it. For the sin of clear thinking and clear speaking. Are you a man pleaser? When you weigh your words to answer a question or make a statement, when you're attempting to discern what should be said, what is the motivation behind that? Is it because you've read the room and you think this is what the room wants to hear? Or is it because you're concerned with integrity and truth and clarity and honor? We live in a day and age that extols the former and condemns the latter. But if it were a righteous generation, it would honor clarity and precision and directness in communication. And it would scoff at the soft, effete political talk that so many of us are accustomed to. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 to 27. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered, "Jesus, we do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Bow with me for a word of prayer, please. God in heaven, we want to honor you, and we certainly want to honor you with the way we talk. And please teach us today. I confess to you, Father, that we have defiled our mouths with man-pleasing words. And our ears have been defiled as we have listened to them and we have called it good. Please forgive us. We look to Christ, our Savior, who grants forgiveness, who died and was crucified for our salvation, who shed his blood that we might be forgiven. And so we rest in him. For those who are among us today who do not know Christ, we pray that they would believe in him and be converted. For those who do, would they be strengthened? Would the church be united? Even more so, for having heard the word of God proclaimed, with the preaching and the hearing of your word, be anointed, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. From here to the crucifixion of our Lord, there is a contest that's going on between Christ and the religious establishment. And not just the religious establishment, but the political establishment. There's a contest. And the contest is over authority. Chapter 21, verse 23, where we are today, right through to the middle of chapter 22 at verse 14, Jesus asserts his authority over their illegitimate authority with a series of parables. Today, he doesn't answer their question clearly, but he does in the next few passages that we'll look at in the weeks to come, God willing. In chapter 22, verse 15 to 46, Jesus silences them, these who are making false claims to authority, with his superior understanding of Scripture. He is the one that is the true expositor and handler of God's word. In chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus begins to, right to the end of the chapter, offers seven woes to the religious establishment, thus claiming once again his authority. And this all leads to the plot to murder Christ and of his eventual execution at the hands of wicked men in an attempt for them to establish their own authority and discredit his. They wanted to wipe him out. They couldn't stand that he claimed and possessed an authority that they didn't have. And he thought it was done. But at his crucifixion, even if the establishment had thought they had won, and they had won this contest of authority that we're going to watch erupt in the next few chapters, this eruption of this contest that keeps getting amped up, the stakes get higher with every passing verse, Jesus proves that he has ultimate authority when he rises from the dead. And not only that, in the Great Commission, this question of authority comes up again. And Christ in the Great Commission asserts that all authority has been given to him. And in the Great Commission, he confers that authority over the nations of the world to his disciples. So what is the role of the disciples? It's to teach all nations to do what Christ has commanded. And so he asserts his authority at the Great Commission, kind of this climactic statement in the Gospel of Matthew on authority, and then he confers that authority to his disciples so that his disciples are basically supposed to go around the world and teach everyone what to do. All strata of society. That's the climax of the contest, at least in the Gospel of Matthew. But the contest over authority erupts in today's passage. It really erupts. And to initiate the contest, this battle, squabble over authority, to initiate it, the religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? This is the eruption of a contest between Jesus Christ and the leaders, the religious leaders specifically, but all leaders of society. It's going to hit. It occurs likely on the Tuesday. The temple was cleansed on the Monday. He explains the destruction of the fig tree on the Tuesday. And here, having explained the destruction of the fig tree, this is the Tuesday. He walks into the temple in verse 23. When he entered the temple, he enters the temple, the temple precincts around the temple where there was a number of there was a colonnade, and the columns were covered in a ceiling, and he would have been within these colonnades surrounding the Gentile courts, and a crowd would have been gathering to listen to his teaching. So he'd already made his statement by the cleansing of the temple. He'd already pronounced judgment on Jerusalem, upon the temple, upon Israel. And now he was entering into the temple precincts, and there were disciples that were gathered around him. He'd attracted a following, and they had come to listen to his teaching. So here he is listening to, or here they are listening to his teaching. And who comes to him but the chief priests and the elders of the people? And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him. Chief priests are the elected members of the priesthood. They would have served on the Sanhedrin, which was the highest body of authority. It was both a civil and religious authority in Israel. The elders of the people were non-priestly heads of families. And like the chief priests, they would have had a judicial function, and both served on the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. So they had civil and religious authority in Israel. And so these are the big dogs. These are the people that had entourages. These are the people with fancy degrees on their walls. These are the people that had the accolades of men. And beyond that, they had power. These were power people. Verse 23 says they came up to him. It's in the temple colonnades, the temple precincts. He's teaching people. And these religious leaders come up to him while he's teaching. He's already made an uproar. He's already cleansed the temple. They already hate him. And they interrupt his teaching. And when it says they came up to him, it's meant to tell us that they didn't come up to befriend him. They came up to engage in conflict. They interrupted him. They interrupted the Son of God while he was teaching. The Son of God has entered the temple. God in the flesh is teaching. And they interrupt him. It is an intentional act to engage in conflict, to enter into this contest with him, with Jesus Christ. So they've come to challenge his authority, and they ask the question very clearly. They say to him, as he's teaching, they interrupt him. Could you imagine interrupting the Son of God while he's teaching? It tells you what type of people that we're dealing with here. And they ask him a question, by what authority, verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? The question is these things, what are these things? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Well, these things, Jesus knew what they were talking about because he brings up these things again in verse 24. But it's referring to the triumphal entry where he came into Jerusalem on the back of the foal of a donkey. It's referring to the cleansing of the temple. It's referring to his authoritative teaching in the temple. Jesus knew what they were referring to because he brings it up again in the next verse. This reference to these things, it's all of these claims to his authority, all of these claims to him being Christ, all of these claims to him having supremacy in the temple, him being the one that is authorized to cleanse the temple, him being the one with the true teaching, all of that is these things. And it was an affront to their pretentious and hypocritical ministries. Now, it was typical for teachers in the temple to have credentials. They had to be credentialed by somebody. And Christ didn't have any of their man-made credentials. He had none of them. In fact, in Christ, when the religious leaders would have looked at Christ, all as they would have seen in looking at Christ would have been some, they would have perceived him as some redneck hillbilly preacher from Galilee with his ragtag band of fishermen. These were the sophisticated effetes of Jerusalem. And here he'd come in with his Galilean accent, and he'd come in with his band of merry men who were simple fishermen, and they would have just seen him as some hillbilly. Who's this hillbilly from Galilee to come in here and cleanse the temple, tell us off, tell us how it should be, and then attract a following, and start preaching and teaching to that a following with authority, and not only that, to entertain claims that he is Messiah, which is what he did. He entertained these claims. So it would have been typical. It would have, from their vantage point, it would have made sense for these teachers to ask him why he was there and by what authority he was doing these things. And really, them coming up to him and asking him these questions was an attempt to embarrass him. They wanted to shame him. They wanted to embarrass him. They wanted to show people that he really didn't have any credentials, that he really didn't have any authority. And if he was to make a claim to authority, it was likely an attempt to bring a charge against him. So it's really an attempt to put Jesus in a pickle. The temple belongs to Jesus, though. And the irony is that he has not authorized these men to be in his temple. Furthermore, these men who are questioning his authority to be in the temple never questioned the authority of the money changers to be in the temple, never questioned the authority of the guys who are ripping people off to sell them sacrificial animals to be in the temple, and they never questioned their authority because those guys were lining their pockets. But they questioned the authority of the Son of God to be in the temple. And is a side note, point of application. If you're evangelizing to someone and you're telling them, well, you need to repent, put your faith in Christ, and you're telling them how they should live and what's sin and what's not sin, what the way of righteousness is, what it's not, there's one way to live, there's only one way to heaven. What's the question that is typically going to be thrown at you? By what authority? Who says the Bible is authoritative? Who says your gospel message is authoritative? Who gives you the authority to make these pronouncements that you're making? How dare you, you narrow-minded bigot, claim such authority? These are the same questions that Jesus was receiving. Same questions that were asked of him. Anytime we've dealt with a cultural flashpoint, the question is always being thrust at us, by what authority? I mean, think about even the last year that we've experienced. By what authority would you open your church and gather for worship? It's the same question that Christ is facing here. By what authority? And you don't need to defend yourself when you're asked that question. I think too often this is a weakness and a mistake that Christians have made. Too often we get embarrassed and we blush and we hide and we melt when we're given those questions. And really what we ought to do is just stand up on our two feet with our shoulders back and our head up and say, by the authority of Christ. That's what the authority is. Who says? Jesus says. I don't need to defend his authority. He's not on trial. In fact, he has you on trial right now. That should be our answer. Charles Spurgeon used to say, when you're preaching the word of God, when you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you just let the lion out of the cage. Nobody needs to defend the lion. You just let it out. And let God do his work. And too often when we've been in the middle of cultural flashpoints and Christians have been questioned on their authority to make certain pronouncements, what they do is they blush, they become embarrassed, they melt, and they try to come up with some sophisticated reason as to why we believe these things. The reality is we believe them because Jesus tells us to, and he has all authority, and we're his disciples, and our job is to teach you how to think. End of story. We make the mistake when we try to play the game at their level. We don't need to do that. Well, Jesus has been challenged. This is an attempt to embarrass Christ. And Jesus replies to their challenge. In verse 24, Jesus answered them in his reply, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so he's not going to answer their question right yet. He will answer it in the weeks to come. You'll see he answers it. But he's not going to answer it directly in these statements. He's going to continue on in his dialogue with them, and the answer is going to come out crystal clear. But before he answers the question, what he's going to do, what he does, is he asks them a question. He sees that they're trying to embarrass him. And so what he does is he turns the tables and he asks them a question. And this is the question. It's about John the Baptist in verse 25. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? The baptism of John. When it's talking about the baptism of John the Baptist, it's speaking to the ministry of John the Baptist. So let me just explain this individual, John the Baptist, give you some background on John the Baptist for a moment. John the Baptist was considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. He prepared the way for Christ. Chapter 3, he preached a baptism of repentance, and he baptized people in the River Jordan. He actually baptized Jesus. After John is arrested, Jesus begins his preaching ministry. So John's arrest occurs, and immediately after John's arrest, John's public ministry comes to an end. Jesus' public ministry begins. There's a seamless transition in the Gospel of Matthew between the public ministry of John the Baptist and the public ministry of Jesus. In fact, they preach the exact same message. It's a call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is arrested. Jesus begins preaching. In chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus extols John the Baptist as the greatest who has been born of women. Chapter 14, King Herod executes John the Baptist. He's killed by King Herod. In chapter 16, some confuse Jesus with John. And even in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that some people think that Jesus might even be John the Baptist raised from the dead. So there's this long-standing relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. There's a long-standing relationship between them on a personal level, and there's a relationship between the two of them within the eye of the public. John had been dead for a while now, and by being executed for his preaching ministry, his fame had spread. And Jesus replies to the religious leaders with a question about John. He doesn't answer their question right away. Instead, he turns the tables on them and asks a question about John. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Pay attention to this. It's a trick question. He's setting them up to shame them. In fact, he's setting them up to embarrass them. Because John, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, was very hard on the religious leaders. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 7, it says he called them a brood of vipers. He said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John preached without credentials like Jesus Christ. He had no human credentials. And John's ministry was to testify to the heavenly authority of Christ. John's very purpose was to state that Christ is the one sent from heaven. He's the Son of God. He is the Christ, as we see in his preaching ministry in chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel. So John called the religious leaders snakes. John preached without human credentials like Jesus. And John's ministry was to testify to the heavenly authority of Jesus Christ. So, when asked, pay attention to this, when asked, is John's ministry from heaven or from man? If the religious leaders answer the question, John's ministry is from heaven, they will be assenting to the fact that they're a bunch of snakes, because John called them snakes. And not only will they be assenting to the fact that they're a bunch of snakes, they'll be assenting to the fact that Jesus is the Christ who is from heaven. If John's ministry is valid, the religious leader's ministry is invalid, and the ministry of Christ is valid, because John condemned the ministry of the religious leaders and testified to the authority of Jesus Christ. So by answering Christ's question, they will answer their own question. And not only will they answer their own question, but they'll condemn themselves. He asked whether John's ministry was sanctioned by God. They answered yes. They've not only legitimized Christ's ministry, but they've condemned their own ministry. So they got to formulate an answer. Follow along here. Watch how these guys think. And keep in mind, as they're formulating their answer, keep in mind that they've had lots of time to develop a view of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a polarizing figure. So by this point in the game, this point in history, he was a live wire. You already knew what you thought of John the Baptist. You loved him or you hated him. By his preaching ministry, you knew who he was, you knew what he stood for. He'd been martyred, so he'd become a household name by this point in time. And you either loved John or you hated John. There was no middle ground with John. And by this point in human history, and this point in the ministry of Jesus Christ, any person with a pulse had an opinion on John the Baptist. So they've had lots of time to think about this. But they need to deliberate. In verse 25, they answer the question. Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, from where did it come from heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? They don't want to say he's from heaven because they didn't believe in John. Not only that, John condemned them, and only that, John pronounced that Jesus' ministry was authoritative. But, verse 26, if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. They don't want to say that he's from man and that he's not from heaven, because John's martyrdom had basically given him a household name in the entire nation, and his popularity was spread so that your average run-of-the-mill Jew thought he was a legend. You mention the name John the Baptist in your average pub in Jerusalem, and they say, John the Baptist, that's the man, the myth, and the legend. They love John by this point because he stood for principle. He was a hard man in a soft generation. They were tired of the political shenanigans that were going on in high places. He didn't compromise. He was a straight shooter. You knew you could trust him, and he was decapitated for his cause. He was willing to die for his cause. So, to the average run-of-the-mill Jew, he was a legend. And the religious leaders, they don't want to say we like John, because if they say John was good, then they are saying they're bad and Jesus is good. And they don't want to say John was bad, because if they say John was bad, the crowd's going to turn on them. And not only does Matthew tell us that the crowd will turn on them, but if you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke actually tells us that the religious leaders reasoned that the crowd wouldn't just turn on them, the crowd would stone them and kill them. That's how much John was loved. Riots would break out in the streets. The temperature was thick. Right? Someone's described it, it's like you, in Jerusalem at this particular point in time, it's like you walked into a room of gas fumes and one little spark would just blow the whole thing up. And so they knew it would be politically devastating. There would be riots and there would be stonings, and they themselves would be executed if they said that John the Baptist was not a prophet. So they were attempting to trick Jesus and put Jesus on the spot and embarrass Jesus. But what did he do? He turned the tables on them. Now they're between a rock and a hard place. And they've got to provide an answer for this difficult question. Before we get to their answer, I want you to notice the motives governing their speech. Note what governs the way they talk. Note why they say the things they do. Look at the text. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? So like, well, if we answer this way, we're in trouble. But if we say for man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And if we answer this way, we're in trouble. Do you see how they're trying to answer? They've read the room. Oh, we know that if we say one thing, that's not a politically acceptable statement. If we say another thing, that's not a politically acceptable statement. They've read the room. So they're not operating on principle. They're not operating on honesty. They're operating on political expediency and pragmatism. They're concerned about one thing. They're not concerned about the truth. They're not concerned about speaking straight. They're not concerned about clarity. They're concerned about expediency, pragmatism, and politics. No sense of integrity in the way they talk. These are unprincipled men. In fact, this is exactly what Herod said in chapter 14, verse 5. He didn't want to execute John because he feared the people. Politicians. Spineless, invertebrates, wet-noodled, expedient geldings. That's what they were. That's what they were. Jelly wigglers. Like nailing jelly to the wall, right? So realizing that they're trapped, if we say this answer, we're in trouble. If we say this answer, we're in trouble. Realizing that they're trapped, what do? Verse 27, they tell a lie. So they answer Jesus, we do not know. They knew. They have had all kinds of time to think about this. John's name has been talked about for days and months on end by this point. And these were the religious leaders, so they've, I mean, when they're conferring together and they're developing their own theological views of things, you better believe they've got a strong view of John. But they don't know, and we know why they said they don't know, because they don't want to answer. So they tell a lie. And what Christ does is he just shows them that they're fools. I like the way New Testament scholar D.A. Carson summed up this thing. He said, they raised the question of Jesus' authority. He raised the question of their competence to judge such an issue. And he showed them to be the morally vacuous, hollow men that they are. There's nothing of essence in them. They don't shoot straight. They don't have integrity. And what motivated them was the pragmatics of reading the room, not principle, but expediency. And in a world that is corrupt, it is these type of people that rise to power. This is why it was so bad in Christ's day, why they would crucify the Son of God. Why would they crucify the Son of God? Because there was nobody in principle in power, and the mobs were ruling those who were in authority. And so all they wanted to do was appease the people. Get votes, get likes, stay in power. They had no principles whatsoever. Vacuous, hollow, weak cowards. And one thing that you learn when you deal with people like that is they don't know how to handle people that aren't political. They don't have a clue. It is just beyond their way of thinking to deal with an individual who simply doesn't care about politics, doesn't care about reading the room, and simply speaks truth and stands on their own feet with their shoulders back and their head up and speaks clearly in an intelligent way. People that operate in this capacity do not understand people of integrity, and they condemn it. They condemn it as mean. They condemn it as harsh. They condemn it as unloving. They condemn it as not being meek. But the reality is John spoke clearly, and that's why he was killed. He was killed because he confronted King Herod in his adultery. So he decapitated him. And what you're going to watch is this whole thing plays out with Christ in the next few verses and few chapters leading right up into chapter 24. What you're going to watch is how clearly Jesus speaks to the sins of the day. He holds absolutely nothing back. Nobody leaves a sermon of Jesus Christ scratching their head thinking, I wonder what he was talking about. Right? He's living in a day and age where the average politician or the average religious leader couldn't even blow the seeds off the stem of a dandelion. And then all of a sudden the Lord comes up and he starts speaking clearly and intelligently. People don't know what to do. They can't handle them. They have to give their political answers. Let me ask you a question. We're supposed to look at this text and ask ourselves, are you like the religious leaders? Are you like them? When you're given the opportunity to speak, what motivates your words? As you sort through, what am I going to say in this conversation? I've given the opportunity to speak. I've given a platform. Someone's asked me a question. What's motivating you? What's driving you? Have you just read the room and you're telling people what they want to hear? Because if that's you, all you've done is you've exposed that you're a hollow, vacuous coward like the religious leaders. This is an indictment against that behavior. People that read the room and speak pragmatically, not honestly, they tell little lies here and there just because they want to appease the crowd or appease their friends or their man pleases. The Bible actually says that the fear of man is a deadly snare. And you have a whole world of man-pleasers. They extol themselves as righteous and virtuous, and they give it sanctimonious names, but it's nothing more than a lie. The Lord Jesus has no regard for that. Righteous men in the Bible, if you look at Scripture, they speak straight. They mean what they say, and they say what they mean. Hollow men, vacuous men, geldings, read the room. Cowards. And controversy brings this out of people, if you haven't noticed. You throw people in the middle of controversy, you can figure out what type of people they are. You've been able to figure out what type of people are over the last few months? You figure it out real quick, don't you? When things are polarized and tensions are high, you figure it out very quickly what type of people are. Whether on one side or the other, you figure out what type of person you are. What type of person am I? What am I going to say? How am I going to act? How am I going to carry myself? Like a chameleon? Or with integrity? Controversy brings it out of people. You don't need to go to John the Baptist for this. If you go up and you ask the average Christian, what do you think of John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was good. He's in the Bible. Jesus said he was good. Well, the thing is, John the Baptist isn't as polarizing today as he was 2,000 years ago. The controversy isn't alive like it was then. Then it was alive. It was a live wire. It was hot. You want to know what a religious leader, whether they're going to shoot straight or not, whether they're like these guys or not, don't ask them what they think about John the Baptist. Ask them what they think about, I don't know, James Coates. Then you'll figure it out real quick. It's a live wire. And what are most people going to do? Well, I know how they go. I know how it goes. I've heard about the conversations, see the conversations. I think I've had a few of the conversations. It comes out very clearly. You know, if you ask me what I think about him, I'll just say it really clearly. I think he's a legend, right? But what are they going to say? Well, oh, it's a difficult issue. Oh, I just don't want to rock the boat. Oh, I don't know. There's so many facets at play. I mean, there's public health issues. There's safety concerns. There's our witness, right? What are they doing? They're doing the exact same thing that these guys were. They've read the room. They do not want to answer clearly because they know if they say, oh, he's a great guy, what happens? It condemns them. And if they say, oh, he's not a good guy, what happens? Some of their following gets mad at them. And so it's easier to come up with these half-baked political answers, and trying to get an answer out of these guys is like nailing jelly to the wall. You ask them what they think about a controversial issue that they've had lots of time to think about, and you're going to figure out what type of people they are. Every time. Every time. They'll throw some type of pragmatic alphabet soup in your face as they mutter a few syllables so that they hope that you forget about it. And that's how you discern whether someone is a man of principle or not. And that's how you discern whether you're a man of principle or not. or a woman of principle. If you're accustomed to just offering people alphabet soups on controversial issues because you think that it's virtue to read the room and you think it's virtue to tell people what they want to hear, and you're not afraid of telling a few lies here and there because you just don't want people not to like you, I know what person you are in this story. And it's not Christ. It's the religious leaders, the political men, the hollow men, the empty men, the vacuous men, the geldings. Do you know what Charles Spurgeon said of these people? As he was preaching in the 19th century, he said, "They must be shaken off, exposed, and dethroned from the seat of power before the eyes of those who had been misled by them." They need to be shamed. The balloon is in front of everyone. And that's what Christ does here. And I think that's what Christ is doing in a lot of places right now. Maybe you're a man pleaser. Unpleasing to God if you're a man pleaser. If you're a political talker and you want to leave that godless road because you've embraced it and you've realized that this is not the way of the cross, this is not the hard road that leads to everlasting life, the difficult way, the narrow gate. Maybe you're convicted and you feel ashamed for your man-pleasing. Go to Christ for forgiveness. He died for cowards. He died for dishonest people. He died for hollow men. He didn't just die to forgive their sins. He died to make them men of steel. Vertebrae, backbones, who are unflinching, uncompromising, and immovable. Just like him in the face of adversity.